Friends are friends forever, if the Lord's the Lord of them. The book of Proverbs tells us a friend loves at all times. A friend is a special title. It's not something to be slung around and given to anyone. Jesus told his disciples, "I don't call you servants anymore, but I call you friends." A word that means a favored companion. I found that in China today, the word for friend is the word Peng Yu. And the original meaning is more than just friend or companion. It means completeness. The sum total of all beauty. What a wonderful designation to give someone. You're so beautiful and you complete my life by your presence. That's really the original meaning in that language of a friend. My prayer is that all of us in this body would be good at relationships. That we would be surrounded with Christian friends. That we would learn how to be a friend. Because today we look at a thumbnail sketch of Jonathan, who is a friend to David. And I tell you what, after reading what we've read so far, this is like an oasis in the midst of a real tough story. And so I've had you turn to chapter 23, where we begin. Now, before we actually jump in, the book of Proverbs tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And that's not only a scriptural principle, we see that modeled many times in the scripture. We see teams that were just great together. We see, of course, Jonathan and David, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, Peter, James, and John, Ruth and Naomi. Let's not forget the husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. Because they were together, they were strengthened and they were great. David is in the dumps. He has been for some time now because Saul, as we read, is chasing him. And where did David turn when he was really down in the dumps? He turned to God. That was his source. God was his strength. Yet, support for David came from a whole nother source, an unexpected source, the son of his enemy, the son of Saul, Jonathan, who came frequently to support and to encourage David. And you could divide this study up into two words, need and deed. Remember the old phrase, the old saying, a friend in need is a friend indeed? Well, David had the need and Jonathan had the deed. You get those two together and there was a powerful team. In verse 14 it says, David stayed in the stronghold in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And so David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. Remember last time we met David, last week, he was singing a song. All about God's deliverance. Psalm 59, the Lord is my refuge and my strength. And now we come here to a place where David is in trouble again. Because although David sang a wonderful song and he trusted God, doesn't mean your troubles go away necessarily after that. They can keep coming back. In fact, it's worse since then. We didn't read it, but in the verses right ahead of verse 14, David went to a town because Saul was chasing him. He saved the town of Keilah from the enemies that were going to invade, thinking that they would make him a hero. Instead, they ratted on him. They told Saul that David was hiding and David had to flee once again going out into the wilderness. And notice that phrase in verse 14. Saul sought him every day. This trial of David, as we've told you before, lasts not a week, not a month, not a year, but 10 years of his life. Imagine being hunted and going through the same trial every single day. He was discouraged. I know at least he was fearful. Because over in verse 17, when Jonathan comes to him, he says, "Do not be afraid or do not fear." He's really down in the dumps. He has a need. See, now wait a minute, Skip. I'm confused because last week you talked all about David's ability to get the right perspective and turn things over to God. Listen, Just because you did that once doesn't mean that you sing for 10 straight years and have no more trials after that. David, during this time, not only wrote Psalm 59, he wrote a number of other psalms that expressed the kind of feeling, some up and some down, and some very, very down. Listen to what one of those psalms are. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all of my enemies. Now listen to another psalm, Psalm 31. Have mercy on me, O Lord. I'm in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, and my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I'm a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. And I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside run away from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. He's saying, Lord, I love you and I trust you. But sometimes life stinks, and this is one of those times. We feel like that, don't we? Sometimes it's Psalm 59, other times it's Psalm 6 and Psalm 31. How long is this going to go on, Lord? He's dogging my steps every single day. Met a guy in New York. I've been there all week, got in last night. Talking to one brother who was struggling in a certain area of his flesh. And we did a Bible study yesterday at a conference all about victory over that certain area of the flesh. And he came to me afterwards and he said, you know, it's really not that easy, you know. I mean, every time I turn it over to the Lord, the same thing comes back and happens again. That's the nature of the beast, friend. That's the way the flesh is. That's the way trials are. You turn them over to God, it doesn't mean it's always going to go whoo, the rest of the time. There were Psalm 59s and there was Psalm 6 and Psalm 31. Now, what do you need at times like that? David every day is going through that trial that he got victory over last week. He's hiding out. He's broken. I guess the same question could be applied to so many of the things we see around us. As a pastor, I see all sorts of brokenness. I see homes, divorces, sometimes suicides. Met a guy in New York who is learning how to get off crack after being on the street for so long. Now, what does a person need at a time like this, an experience like David had, or the experiences I just mentioned? Well, the obvious Christian immediate pat answer, of course, is God, and you'd be right, partially. You'd say, well, all he needs to do is pray. Turn it over to God. Smile and walk away. True and false. Yes, it's true. No one can comfort like the Lord. No one. And Paul said he comforts us in all of our trials and tribulations so that we can comfort others who are in need of comfort at any time. But it also comes through his body, the church. It comes through human agencies. It comes through people who in the name of the Lord decide to be one of the most powerful ministers of the gospel, the ministry of friendship, and reach out to somebody like Jonathan did to David. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, the body is not just one, it has many members, and if one member suffers, we should all suffer together. If one rejoices, we all rejoice together. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts were on the outside. Fears were on the inside. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Get the connection? We were really in need of comfort, and God came through. How did he do it? Through sending Titus. In this case, through sending Jonathan. God administers his touch through humanoids. You and me, sent out to do the work of the Lord. Question, what's the ultimate demonstration of God's love? You say, that's easy, the cross. Jesus died on the cross. The best proof that God loves the world. Next question, who is Jesus? You say, that's easy, he was God. But he was God in human flesh. You see, God just didn't send literature to our doorstep. Just didn't give us a book and send prophets and give messages. He sent his Son into the world so that we could touch him, as it were, relate to him. We could see that relationship modeled for us. I've told you the story before of the little girl who was screaming in the middle of the night because of the lightning. Mom came in and said, honey, I told you when the lightning's that bad, all you got to do is pray and turn to God. She said, Mom, I know, but when the lightning's that bad, I want somebody with skin on him. Jonathan had skin on him. And notice verse 16. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God and said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. I will be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. I am really impressed with Jonathan, a faithful friend from beginning to end. What's more impressive is the number of men that this guy had around him, David. We read back in chapter 22 last week, there were 400 men who gathered themselves to form an alliance with David. David wasn't out there lonely with no people around him. He had gobs of people, but he had really only one true friend. Someone who made a covenant with him, someone who reached out and was always there when he really needed it. That's very impressive as far as I'm concerned. Not that the rest didn't love David. I'm sure they loved him, they tried to encourage him, but Jonathan was unique. And I love God's timing. Just in the nick of time, God sent Jonathan when he was probably at his lowest spot, and he lifted him up. Now, what I'd like to do is look at the anatomy of friendship, because this is not just an isolated incident. This does not only happen one time, but several times from chapter 18 through chapter 23. And I see five characteristics that make a true friend, five things by which we can evaluate our friendship. This is what I'd like you to do. In your mind right now, pick a person you would call a friend, a favored companion, be it a neighbor, be it somebody in the church, be it your husband or wife. I trust you are friends. You never know. James Dobson says, you can always tell in a restaurant who's married and who's not. The couples who are married hardly ever talk to each other. The couples who aren't married usually have good conversations. Observe that next time you go into a restaurant. It'd be a fun little test. But let's test our own friendship. Let's evaluate our own friendship by these five characteristics. Because you know what is desperately needed in the church today? Jonathans. Jonathans. It's easy to point the finger at people, or churches, or movements, or leaders, or friends, and talk down about them, gossip about them, discourage them. It takes a real biblical friend to come around and encourage that person. Henry Drummond once said, how many prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God by those unlovely characters who profess to be inside? I would add a sentence to that. How many Davids could really come to full blossom if they only had some Jonathans around to encourage them in friendship, to come alongside of them and be a true friend? Five characteristics of true friendship. The first characteristic is right here in chapter 23, spirituality. Spirituality. It says in verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David in the woods, and strengthened his hand in God. The word strengthen means to make firm or support. And one version of the Bible says, he strengthened his confidence in God. He strengthened his confidence in God. David's confidence was like a roller coaster. It was up one minute, God, I trust you, you're wonderful. It was down, this is the pits, get me out of this. It was up one minute, Lord, this is going to be great. Down. How long, O Lord? And so Jonathan came along to bolster his confidence in the Lord. And how did he do it? By giving him a promise of the Lord. In verse 17, he said, "Do not fear, for the hand of my Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. I will be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." Isn't that a beautiful encouragement? You know what he could have said? Since he'd already written Psalm 59, this wonderful psalm of praise and trust, he could have said, "David, what's wrong with you, man? Where's your confidence in God? What about all these great spiritual psalms you always write? Now, you're a failure, David. You don't practice what you preach." That's the Eddie Haskell approach, by the way. He didn't approach him with that. He reminded him of the faithfulness of God. He pointed David's thoughts back up to God. Because so often our thoughts are drowned by our own situation. And we often see so limited in our perspective. Jonathan says, "Dave, don't worry about it. This is a promise of God." And you know what happened? It worked. Scholars tell us that after this incident, David wrote Psalm 27, which says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Or literally, "Of whom shall I be intimidated?" Isn't that beautiful? David, don't let my dad intimidate you. Trust in the Lord. It was a spiritual friendship. And as we go on, it says in verse 18, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed in the woods. Jonathan went up to his own house. It says they made a covenant. That's how they started. It started out with a spiritual covenant. I want you to turn back to chapter 18. Let's look how their friendship began. Chapter 18. The scene, of course, is immediately after the battle with Goliath. If you can picture the scene, Saul is sitting probably on some kind of a throne in his tent, watching the battle of the Philistines, scared to death. He has all his men around him. Jonathan, his son, is dressed, ready for battle, standing around. David walks in, sword in one hand, head in the other hand, dripping with blood. It's Goliath's head. And he speaks with King Saul, this brave little shepherd boy. And so it was when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. The word knit in that verse is literally chained. The inner man of Jonathan was chained to the inner man of David. Saul took him that day, would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, what started this friendship? I'll tell you what started it. What started this whole friendship between Jonathan and David is Jonathan saw in David the same heart after God that he himself had. Remember, David was out there doing battle in the name of the Lord. He wasn't scared of giants. He said, "Who are you, you big galoot? You uncircumcised Philistine? You come to me with a spear. I come to you in the name of the living God, whom you have defied, for the battle is the Lord's." Jonathan thought, "I like that guy." You know why he said that? Because several chapters before, perhaps months before, Jonathan himself was awaiting a battle with the Philistines. The whole camp of Israel were waiting for the next morning to begin when the Philistines were going to come against the children of Israel. Israel was outnumbered. Jonathan took his armor bearer and he said, "You know what? If God really is on our side and God really is behind us, it doesn't matter if he's got a big army or just a couple of us. In fact, you and I could go into the camp, and if God was behind us, we could wipe them out." And the armor bearer, somewhat shaky, no doubt, said, "Good logic." And as the story unfolds, Jonathan and his armor bearer went into the camp of the Philistines. God confused the Philistines. Israel got the victory, for Jonathan said, "It doesn't matter whether the Lord saves by many or by few, for the battle is the Lord's." Now here's Jonathan watching young David walk up to Goliath, stand up to him, say, "The battle is the Lord's." And Jonathan thought, yeah, this guy loves God. He's different from all of these people in the children of Israel. He really has a heart after God. And so as David comes in to Saul's presence, Jonathan is there, the soul was chained together. You know why? The commonness of their relationship was God. It wasn't, we have the same color hair, we both like Dr. Pepper. And so my point is, the whole relationship, number one on the list, it was this spiritual relationship. And so he encouraged him in the Lord. He strengthened his confidence in the Lord. Stuart Briscoe said, "The secret of lasting friendships is not simply to find somebody like yourself. It's to develop a heart for God and to seek others who love Him too." I personally believe one of the greatest needs in the church today is for people who really have a heart for God, individual Christians who really love God, to see and recognize that quality in themselves and search out people who have the same desire after God and get chained together as a team to be accountable to one another, to disciple one another, and to go out one with another. Imagine what our marriages would be like if men started looking for gals and gals started looking for guys who had hearts for God, first and foremost. Imagine what the church would be like if people started seeing, "I have a heart for God. That person has a heart for God. I'm going to build bridges, build relationships, and increase the strength." First mark of true friendship, spirituality. Second mark, second characteristics, giving. Giving. Demonstrate your love. In verse 3 it says, "Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." Made a covenant. Literally a contract. I like the whole sound of that, a contract. You know, we have a contract for everything, don't we? You have a contract for your house. You don't pay up after a while, you don't own it. You have a contract for your car. You don't pay on it, you don't own it. The whole idea is commitment. I am making a commitment. And the dealership says, of course you are. If you don't make it, you won't own it. But a covenant of friendship means you can count on me. I'll be there when you need me. You can call on me. You need someone? Let's make a covenant, a contract. We're friends. It's understood. I will be there whenever you need me. And then he demonstrated his love as a friend by giving him something. Jonathan took off the robe, took off the sword, all the stuff to be a soldier, which was quite an honor, by the way, since the scripture tells us there were only two swords in the entire camp of Israel, Jonathan's and Saul's. Jonathan was honoring David above himself. He said, "You know, David, I recognize you're a warrior like I'm a warrior. You deserve this now. You defeated Goliath." He honored him above himself. You know why? Love is never passive. Love can never be silent. Love can never just say, "I love you." Love, true love, always seeks ways to demonstrate itself in giving. That's what God did. Does the scripture say, "For God so loved the world that He told us over and over and over and over"? Or, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life"? That's the nature of God, and that's the nature of a biblical friend, giving. In World War II, when Europe was ravaged by the war, right around the latter part of it, when people were running around the rubbles, there were orphans in the streets, there was one little orphan kid who had his nose pressed up to a pastry window, pastry shop window. An American soldier saw this orphan kid. His heart went out to him. Went up to the kid and goes, "Hey, you want some of those things?" The kid said, "Yeah." Man went in, bought a dozen pastries, gave them to the kid, turned around and walked away. A moment later, he felt a tug on the back of his coat, turned around. It was a little boy who looked up into his eyes and said, "Mister, are you God?" You're never more like God than when you demonstrate your love by giving. And that might be finances to someone who needs it. It might be energy, time spent with someone who could really use it. That's true friendship. It's more than, "Hey, bud, you're my friend." So he calls you, midnight, 2 a.m. "I need money, I need help." "Who is this?" "Nope, I don't know anybody by that name, click." True friendship gives. Third characteristic as seen in Jonathan and David's relationship is initiative. Initiative. Who took the initiative in this relationship? Jonathan took the initiative. Jonathan, in all of these cases, is the one giving, is the one doing, is the one making the initiative. That's significant because there's a big social difference between David and Jonathan. Jonathan is a prince. He's royalty. David's a working class. Nothing in common they have except God. Jonathan took the initiative. He gave him this stuff. He formed this friendship. The truth, folks, is that you and I cannot choose to have a friend. We can only choose to be a friend. You can't look at people and say, "Now that guy is kind of nice, and she's good looking, and he has money. I decide they're going to be my friends." Doesn't work that way. You can only really choose to be a friend. And if Jonathan decided that he did not want to supply David with his friendship, if he didn't want to meet his need that way, there's nothing David could have done about it. Jonathan took the initiative. You and I can operate from two bases. We can operate from the basis of need. I need a friend. I need help. Somebody should minister to me. And we can demand that people pay attention to us. Or we can operate from the basis of supply. See the difference? Not just "I need, people better minister to me," but supply. I see needs, therefore I am going to come along and meet those needs by taking the initiative. That's a true friend will do that, taking the initiative. As I was reading this week on the airplane, I've read this story before. My heart is always stirred. And I think, boy, need to have a Jonathan, man. And probably we all read this and think, "I want a Jonathan. I mean, what a neat guy. Takes the initiative, gives, turns your heart toward God." How about turning that around and saying, "Show me a David, that I can be a Jonathan too. That I can take that initiative too." Ask the Holy Spirit to make you a friend. The book of Proverbs tells us, "He who has friends must himself be friendly." Proverbs 18. He who has friends must himself be friendly. Please, none of this, "Nobody likes me, nobody's interested in me." Turn that one around and say, "Who can I be interested in? Who can I like? Who can I come alongside of and be a friend?" You know what happens? People will see that you invest yourself in others and they will reciprocate that because you take the initiative. Fourth characteristic, risk. Spirituality, giving, initiative, and fourthly, risk. You want to see a man who risked his life for a friend? Look at chapter 19. As you know, Saul wanted to kill David. He was bent on his destruction. Saul persuades everyone around him to kill David, except for one. Guess who? John. It says in verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father wants to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. I'll go and stand beside my father in the field where you are. I will speak with my father about you. What I observe, I'll tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hasn't sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands, and he killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. He stuck his neck out for him. However, Saul is a tad bit schizophrenic. And just when you think he says, oh, I love David, I'll never kill him, he turns again. And he decides that at the next feast, he's going to kill David when he sits down with him. David is a little worried that something like that could be going on. So he and Jonathan, in their pact of friendship, get together, and Jonathan is protecting David. Saul finds out about it, and listen to what happens in chapter 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. It's amazing what you read in this book, isn't it? Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said, why should he be killed? What has he done? He's sticking up for him again. Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. He wants to nail his own son now. By which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. I call that risking your life for a friend. You know, it has been said that blood runs thicker than the milk of human kindness. Nothing could be further from the truth in this case. Yes, Saul was Jonathan's dad, but David was his friend, and he knew his dad was out to lunch on this one. And he was going to protect his friend with whom he made a covenant. He took a risk. He took a risk for him. He was always there, even to the point of risk. An English newspaper once had a contest. To the person who gave the best definition of a friend, they would give him a sum of money. Thousands of definitions came in, but the one that won the definition contest was this. A friend is someone who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out. Jonathan came in. Everybody was out. They left him. Jonathan came to him. Fifth mark, and finally, humility. And we come full circle now to chapter 23, right where we started. Look at that text once again, humility. Jonathan, in verse 16, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand or his confidence in God. And he said to him, do not be afraid, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Do you realize what Jonathan is giving away here? Jonathan is heir of the throne. That's exactly what Saul just got through telling him. Why are you making a friendship with David? Don't you know as long as he's alive, you can't be the king? Jonathan was the eldest son of Saul. In those days, there was a thing, a rule politically known as dynastic succession. The son takes over the father's throne. Jonathan was destined to be the king of Israel. He steps back and in humility says, you know what? Although I'm next on the throne, God anointed you, David. I know it. You know it. Saul knows it. And he says, I'll be next to you. In Hebrew, it is, I will be second to you. I'll take second place. David, I want you to get out on stage and shine. I'm going to be backstage opening up the curtain for you. True friendship. Fifth mark, characteristic, humility. Remember Paul and Barnabas in the New Testament? Barnabas is a seasoned older Christian who takes young, zealous, radical, tell the world about Jesus even if you get killed, Saul of Tarsus under his wing. And wherever you go, wherever you read in the book of Acts in the beginning, it says, and Barnabas and Paul did this. And Barnabas and Paul went there and did that. You read several chapters later, and Paul starts gaining prominence. His gifts start developing. And Barnabas kind of goes to the background. And now you read, and Paul and Barnabas did that. And Paul and Barnabas went there. And pretty soon Barnabas fades out, and it's Paul and Silas, Paul and Timothy, or just Paul. Barnabas was older, more seasoned. He said, Paul, go for it. And he humbled himself. John the Baptist, when Jesus came on the scene, said, he must increase, I must decrease. Oh, what a difference between that attitude and, say, the attitude of James and John, whose mother came to Jesus and said, look, Jesus, I don't want to make a big issue of this. I have one small little request, and that is that my sons, Jim and Johnny, get to sit in the kingdom next to you at your right hand and at your left hand. That's all right, isn't it? They wanted the uppermost seats. Jonathan comes along and humbles himself, although he's going to be the next king. He says, the kingdom is yours, man. He humbled himself and gave it to him. We've gone through a test. I ask you to pick a friend and evaluate your friendship with these characteristics. In your own heart and mind, how'd you do? Spirituality? When you find a friend, do you encourage that person in the Lord? Do you turn that person's thoughts back toward God? Do you just slug him on the arm or pat him on the back and say, keep going? Or do you give them also the promises of God? A spiritually centered friendship. Do you demonstrate your love to that person? Do you take initiative, or do you wait for them to knock on your door or call you on the phone? Take a risk. Humble yourself. The first test, of course, is your friendship with God. Is Jesus Christ your ultimate friend? Have you settled the friendship issue with Him yet? Some of you have hearts that are aching out to be loved and find real security in life. You've put up so many walls, nobody can get in. It's because you haven't found yourself. You haven't found purpose and meaning. And you need to make friendship with God the first and foremost settled issue this morning. And then above and beyond that, or after that, excuse me, friendships with other people in the body of Christ. Do you do that? Or do you say, nobody loves me, nobody's interested in me? What about taking the initiative and getting interested in them? You know, I've often heard little side comments like, well, you know, I stopped going to that church because they didn't do anything for me. Really. I thought church is a place where you go to put something into it, not just to get something from it. How many people are sitting around this morning? The crowd in this place. You want ministry opportunities? Whew. I see thousands of them. The encouragement of a friend. For just a moment, because I am a man, I want to in particular speak to those of you who are men in this congregation. Now, this is a story not of just two women having tea together. This is David and Jonathan, male friendship. Guys, reach out in this church. Have a heart for God and find others who have a heart for God. Be accountable to one another. Spend time with one another. Reach out. Solidify your relationships. It will be so strong, so powerful. David and Jonathan, two men after God's own heart. Especially you who are older Christians. Think, well, I've been walking with the Lord a long time now. I've kind of grown out of this fellowship here. Want to move on to different ground. Look at all the younger Christians you could come alongside of and minister to by being a real friend and modeling discipleship, modeling friendship to them. Remember the word in Chinese, ping yu? That's their word for friendship. The sum total of all beauty. You know why that, I believe, was the original meaning of the word in Chinese? Because when a person really loves like this, there is a beauty that is so attractive. People want to be around people like that. They really do. because it makes that person blossom. That's the biblical way. There was a man who went to a Navajo reservation doing his doctoral dissertation research, and he lived with the Navajo family here in the Southwest. He was writing, he was observing, he was getting his information to put into his dissertation. And he lived with this family for months. One of the people living in this Navajo family home was an old Navajo grandmother. Spoke no English. Of course, he spoke no Navajo. But he and this elderly grandmother formed a close relationship. They just loved one another. There was a neat friendship in their body language and doing things for one another. After a period of months, when the man was finally going back home, back to the university to give the dissertation and to defend it, packed up the pickup truck, put him inside. They were taking him out. The grandmother came out of the house. By this time, they had learned just a little bit of each other's language. He knew a little Navajo. She knew a little English. She walked up to him, put his hands on the side of his face, put her eyes with tears streaming down it into his eyes, and said, "I like myself best when I'm with you." That's what a friend will do. That's what a friend will do. A friend turns our hearts back to God, encourages us, lifts us up, takes the initiative, takes risks, humbles themselves, and we feel great when we're around them. Let's pray. Lord, we want to confess to you that we feel best when we're with you. We like ourselves best because you love us unconditionally. Father, I pray if there are men and women in this congregation, this auditorium this morning, who haven't made friendship with God, that right now in their hearts they'd say, "Jesus, take over. Be my Lord. I put all the chips on the table. You're in charge." Lord, we know their hearts are crying out for that. And then, Lord, we as a congregation pray. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to establish meaningful relationships with one another.